This morning, I want us to ask one very simple question that relates to the two passages that we read about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And the question is one which I'm sure you probably ask yourself. It's a natural one that arises. When you read the accounts that are given of Jesus between the resurrection and the ascension. That was a 40-day period between the resurrection of Jesus and his going back up to the Father. That's what I want us to concentrate on this morning, particularly these two passages. I know that there are other passages like Luke and Matthew, but I want to ask one simple question. And the question is, why was there this 40-day period? Why did Jesus not return to the Father immediately after he rose from the dead? Why stay in the world? Why be in the world for 40 days? We know that he appeared to his disciples during that time. We don't quite know how many times he appeared. I count five, but you're perfectly free to come back at me and say, no, you're wrong, maybe there were six, here it is. That's fine. But I count five. We know that he appeared. We also know that there was a difference between things after the resurrection and before his death. For example, there were no public miracles after the resurrection. There was no Sermon on the Mount. There were no walking on the water. There was no raising from the dead. There was no feeding of the 5,000. And he seems to have only appeared to a select number of people at select moments of time. There wasn't the public nature of his ministry the way there was before, when he would tirelessly and endlessly go round towns and villages teaching and preaching and calling people to faith in him, calling people to follow him, and at the same time he was healing the sick all the time. That all stopped when he rose from the dead. So there was a difference. There's a contrast. Things weren't quite the same. It's the same with the body in which he rose from the dead. We'll talk about that in a few moments' time, but there was a difference between that body and the body in which he died. I say, well, how do you know that? Well, very easily. Because the body in which he died was capable of dying. And we know that after the resurrection, he will never die again. And so there is a resurrection body. The old theologian, Professor Finlayson, said that there were three phases to Jesus' body. Now we're getting into the depths. I'm going to come out of the depths in a few moments' time. There were three phases. First of all, there was the body of his humiliation, and that was the body in which he died on the cross. And then he says there was a second phase, and that was the body of his resurrection, the body in which he rose. And he says there was a third phase, the phase into which he ascended to sit at the Father's right hand. Now that's one to think about, but we're going to remain on the plain level from now on. We're going to remain on the simple level. I want to ask why. Why did he stay in the world? Why was there this 40 days? Now, there isn't any verse in the New Testament that tells us here is the reason why, but I believe the context explains why Jesus remained in the world for 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And I can think of six reasons, and I'm going to just suggest these to you very briefly this morning. Six reasons. First of all, he remained in the world to expound the necessity of his death. He remained in the world to expound the necessity of his death. If you go to another gospel, and that's the Gospel of Luke, and the last chapter of Luke is chapter 24. And you remember the story on the the day that Jesus rose from the dead, there were two of his disciples making their way back to a town called Emmaus, which was a short distance from Jerusalem. And these two disciples were distraught. They were despondent. They were confused. They didn't know what to make of what they had seen, because they had come to be followers of Jesus, and yet they had watched him dying on the cross. And they couldn't figure out how someone who they took to be Messiah could possibly be killed. How can Messiah be killed? How can the king that God had anointed be taken by the Romans and put to death? They couldn't figure it out at all. And what's more, they couldn't figure out how, when some of the disciples had gone to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, they had found that the tomb was empty. And it was at that moment that a stranger walked up to them and began to talk to them. And of course, we all know the story. The stranger was none other than Jesus himself, the risen Jesus. And he began to talk to them. Now, here's what it said. He says, he interpreted to them from the scriptures why it was that he had to die. They needed to know why his death was a necessity. It was a sacrifice by which our guilt was placed on Jesus, the Lamb of God, and by which our sin would be removed. And that very thing, remember, of course, how when they came to discover who it was, at one moment in time, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? And that very same day, that very same evening, he appeared to the rest of his disciples. And that's John 20. And once again, he opened their minds, we're told. He explained to them, he taught them from the scriptures to understand that it was written that the Jesus, the Christ, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And he did so by using the Old Testament, which foreshadowed, it prophesied, the coming and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples could not get their heads around why it was necessary for Messiah, for Jesus, to lay down his life. It was no accident. It wasn't just some unfortunate turn of events. It was all in the plan of God that Jesus would be the Lamb of God, and that he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sin. So, the first reason was to expound the necessity, to explain why it was so necessary for him to die. Then the second reason was this: to authenticate the reality and the nature of his resurrection. To authenticate. It's not just in the 21st century that proof is important. Proof has always been important. Because seeing is believing, and seeing was believing to the disciples. If you go through the Gospel of John, one of the themes in John is seeing is believing. When John, the disciple, went into the grave of Jesus, expecting to find the body of Jesus there. And when he saw that there was not only was a stone rolled away, but that there was no body there, he believed. That's what we're told. He saw and believed. And here is one more example of where the disciples get to see the evidence of the risen Lord Jesus. And that gave them the absolute confidence that they would need to go out into the world, a hostile world, a world that hated them, and the last thing they wanted to hear was the message of Jesus. Many of them were put to death in the process of telling the good news that Jesus died and rose again. So what gave them the confidence to face the danger and the death that they faced? Confidence was in the proof, the living proof, the visible proof that here is this Jesus. He stood amongst them. That's what we read. He stood amongst them. They could see him. They saw the marks in his hands and his feet. These were the marks of someone who had been on a cross. But yet this man was alive. Now that was impossible. There was no coming back from the cross. The cross was a place of death. It was a one-way sentence. No one ever came back from the cross. It was impossible for anyone to walk around with the marks of the cross in their hands and in their feet. And yet here was this man who they recognized to be none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And he is alive. Here is the living proof that Jesus is alive. They tell me that David Livingston, the famous missionary and doctor, he died in Africa. Many of you have read his story. He's one of the most famous Scotsmen that ever walked the face of the earth. They tell me that when he died, his friend Stanley wanted to take his body back from Africa to be buried in Westminster Abbey. But there was some question over the identity, the exact identity. Was this really David Livingstone's body? And somebody remembered that he had been attacked by a lion in the jungle. And this lion had broken his arm badly, and it had been reset really badly. And so they looked at his arm. Sure enough, that was the proof that this was really the authentic David Livingstone. And here is the proof that this is really the authentic Jesus of Nazareth. Let me tell you why I'm a Christian this morning. I'm not a Christian because I happen to have been brought up in a Christian home. I know many people who were brought up in Christian environments and who are not Christians today. It's not just following a tradition. It's not just something I feel comfortable with. There are lots of things in the world that can give us comfort. Let me tell you why I'm a Christian today. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. And as such, he has the key to life and death. If I wasn't a Christian today, I would be asking one single question. And the question is this: who has the key to life and death? Because to me, that's what answers everything. That's the most basic question of all. Who in this world, in the whole of human history, has the key to life and death? There's only one person. No other religion, no other system, no other philosophy can give me the key to life and death. Only Jesus has risen from the dead. And it's an actual historical reality in which there were eyewitnesses. These men saw the risen. There could not be any mistake. This was real. I know how impossible. It was just as impossible for them as it is for us. It was just as unbelievable for them as it is for us. You don't have to live in the age of iPhones and the internet to understand what's impossible. Coming back from the dead is impossible in any generation and in any culture. And yet here he was. Here was living proof that this Jesus had risen from the dead. And so, like I said before, he rises in a human body. He is still he's still as much human as he always was. He came into the world to take our human nature to himself. And he rose from the dead as God and as man. He is still one of us. And you know what? Even now, having gone to heaven, having ascended and having sat down at the Father's right hand, wherever that is, whatever that means, he is still one of us. He did not leave his human nature in this world when he ascended. He's still our great high priest. We can still identify with him, and he can still identify with us. You know, it really, one of the loveliest expressions of that is in where he's on the Sea of Galilee, and he makes food for the disciples. And when they get out of the boat, he says, come and have breakfast. He wants to eat with them. He wants to sit down with them because he's one of them. He wants to reveal himself to them, wants to make himself known to them. This is the God of the universe. You remember in the very beginning of John where it said, when it gives this mysterious description, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all of creation was made through Him. This is a description of God, and this God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the same man who is saying to his disciples, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Because he's one of them. Because he's in our nature. He is God and man, and always will be. The third reason is this. Jesus stayed in the world for 40 days before his ascension to reiterate the calling of the disciples. Verse 21 in chapter 20, look at it with me. In the upper room where the disciples were met, and the doors were locked, and they were afraid of the Jews, they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, Jesus appears to them and he said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Here is a reiteration of what Jesus originally said to his disciples way back at the very beginning on the Lake of Galilee when he said, I will make you fishers of men. In fact, there's a further reenactment in the next chapter, in chapter 21. Jesus appears to them as they've gone back to the Sea of Galilee and they've gone back fishing. Now, some people think, well, that doesn't show very much faith in the disciples were disobedient in going back fishing. They should have remained there. They should have remembered what Jesus said to them at the very beginning, and they should have had the faith to believe that Jesus... Well, it's all very well saying that. It's so easy to criticize the disciples, isn't it? So easy for us, with our understanding 2,000 years later, for us to see the weaknesses in Peter and James and John. I don't want to do that this morning, because I don't know if I'd have been any different. They went back fishing. It was a natural thing for them to do. But that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus had other plans for them. They were not going to spend the rest of their lives fishing. They were going to spend the rest of their lives preaching the gospel. And the way that Jesus reminded of them of that was to take them all the way back to the beginning, to one of the times where he had first met them, and they had caught no fish. They had spent all night and they hadn't caught anything. Jesus joined them and he tells them to let down the nets. And when they do that, they catch this incredible number of fish. So many fish that the nets were breaking and the boats were about to sink, and it was just one of these incredible instances. And the same thing happens at the end of the story. In order to remind them of their calling was that he was sending them to make disciples of all nations. I can't help thinking also that when Jesus sat with them on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, and when they were eating the fish and the bread, I can't help being reminded of the feeding of the 5,000 and what that symbolized. How that symbolized that one day the disciples were going to go out with the gospel. They were going to share the good news of Jesus to multitudes of people who would come to discover him for themselves. This was their calling. This was the work that Jesus was sending them out to do. And this was a reiteration of that calling. But I can't help noticing also that their calling is empowered. Come back with me to that verse that I read a couple of minutes ago. When he said this, verse 22, he breathed on, this is chapter 20 and verse 22. When he said this, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. Now we're in the upper room, or rather we're in the room where the doors are locked, and where the disciples are met there, and he is explaining to them why it was necessary for him to die. He's telling them that he's going to send them out again with the gospel, and then he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Spirit. What was happening there? Well, I believe that this was a sort of prophecy about what was going to happen in a few days' time. Shortly after he ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and they would then be empowered. They would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They would then go out with great, extraordinary power and preach the gospel. Do you know how many people were converted when Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2? 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus as a result of Peter's preaching. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit means. And I believe on this occasion, let's just put it very simply, I believe that on this occasion this is one way in which Jesus was foretelling or prophesying that in a few days' time that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit, in whose power they would go out and they would make disciples of all nations. But as well as that, it was to characterize their calling. To characterize their calling. Again, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness for any, it is withheld. What did he mean by that? Let's read that again. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Did this mean that somehow the disciples by themselves were given the authority to pronounce on a person that they met, you are forgiven? And another person they would say, you are not forgiven, and that would be verified in heaven? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Only God can forgive sins. The disciples had no more power to forgive sin than anyone else. Only God can forgive sins. Here's what I believe it meant. This is given in connection with the gospel. It is through the gospel and through the preaching of the gospel that there is forgiveness of sin. And so as the disciples went out with the gospel, some people would come to believe in Jesus. They would want to put their trust in Jesus. They would recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for my sin, and that by faith in Him there is forgiveness. And the disciples had every right to say to that person, insofar as you have come to faith in Jesus, your sin is forgiven. God says to you, your sin is forgiven. And I can say exactly the same thing this morning. Not that I can forgive sins, I can't. But insofar as you have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be absolutely assured that your sin is forgiven. But the same holds true on the other side. When a person refuses to come to faith in Jesus, that person is not forgiven. Not because the church has power to forgive or not forgive, but God says that he who does not believe is condemned already. John chapter 3. That is the message of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is 100% guaranteed. You will be saved. The last reason is found in the next chapter, as we're sitting on the Lake of Galilee, on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and the disciples are eating the bread and eating the fish, and Jesus is speaking to them, and yet there is one particular disciple who Jesus is going to single out, he's going to focus on. And you know who that is. There was one particular reason why Jesus was going to focus on him, because there was a problem. Something had been done. Something, there was a loose end that needed to be tied up. It was Peter. You remember what had happened the night that Jesus was betrayed. How Peter had, and all the disciples, they had panicked and they had deserted Jesus. But yet Peter followed it from a distance until Jesus was taken to be interviewed, and Peter waited outside, and as he warmed himself by the fire, the servant girl had come and she had asked Peter, "Well, are you not one of this man's disciples as well?" And he had said, "No, I don't know this man. I have nothing to do with this. Nothing to do." Well, it was a lie. It was incredible how, having spent 3 years and only recently having said, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never deny you. I will never. I would die for you." Short time after that, he was denying that he ever knew Jesus. And then it was too late, because Jesus was taken off. He was tried. He was executed. He was killed. He was put to death. His body was laid in the tomb. And there was no opportunity for Peter to speak to Jesus or explain to him or to say how sorry he was. It was a sad moment in Peter's life. But then Jesus rose from the dead. What was going to happen now? Was the whole thing going to be forgotten about? Well, thankfully, no, it wasn't. That wouldn't have been good enough. It looks like the first few times that Jesus appeared to his disciples were not the right time. But the right time came at this moment as they sat by the shore of the Lake of Galilee. The moment came when Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" I'm not quite sure what "more than these" means. Could have been the fishing boats, could have been the other disciples. We're not sure. But the real question is, do you love me? Now, I'm not sure what I would have said to Peter. I might have wanted to say to Peter, "Do you realize what you did, Peter? Do you realize the extent of what you did? Do you realize how incongruous it is? Do you realize how much you've denied Jesus, the Jesus who you claimed to believe in and follow? What sense can you make it? Do you realize how serious this is? Do you realize the whole world is going to find out about this one day? And you're going to go down in history as the disciple who denied Jesus? Are you really sorry? I want to see evidence of your sorrow and your repentance." That's maybe how I would speak to Peter. And I'm glad it's not me. It's Jesus. See how gently Jesus approaches him? Jesus knows what's going on in Peter's heart. He knows the turmoil. He knows the sorrow. He knows the confusion of someone who has done something and said something which is inconsistent and which is shameful and which is, bears no resemblance to what a disciple should have, how a disciple should have acted. And that's why in these words I take such great encouragement, because there are so many times in my Christian life when I have gone astray. And each time I have gone astray, I've denied Jesus. In my thoughts, in the things that I've said, in the way I've acted on many, many occasions. And yet there is a Jesus that comes to Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" Of course he's taking account of the past. But he's also reminding Peter that the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. And he's pointing Peter to the future, a life of future fellowship and service and obedience to Jesus. And in the strength of that, Peter went on to serve Jesus until the day he died. We're all backsliders, every one of us, to one extent or another. And this may be a moment when we need to come and rediscover the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that reaches out. The grace that restores our soul and makes us to walk in the paths of righteousness. May He do that. May He continue to do that in all of our lives. And may we draw strength from His restoration, from His love, and from His grace that is demonstrated to us in the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I count 6 reasons. You can count more than that, perhaps, and by all means, share them with me. So the next time I preach on this, there'll be 7 reasons. But I do find this not just fascinating, but I find it enriching to my own soul and to my own relationship with the Lord at the same time. And I hope that our brief look at this passage has been helpful to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that He has done everything that was required and everything possible for our salvation, our complete salvation, for the removal of our sin, for our sanctification, and for one day our glorification. We thank You that the day will come, for the promise that we have, that the day will come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and rise to live. Lord, we pray that we will be ready for that day, that all our thoughts and our concentration will be upon Him, that we will be so heavenly minded that we will be of immense earthly good in this world for You, as we witness for You and as we bear testimony to the Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. So bless the rest of this day to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to close by singing in Psalm 16. And this, again, is a psalm that looks forward to the resurrection of Jesus, but also extends beyond that to the joy that God has promised all of His people in glory. We're going to sing from 8 to 11. It's on page 17 in Sing Psalms. From 8 to 11, before Me constantly I set the Lord alone, because He is at My right hand, I'll not be overthrown. Psalm 16 from verse 8 to the end of the psalm, and we'll stand to sing. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with each one of you, both now and always. Amen.